For those of you who know me, you know that I like to read the Wall Street Journal, and it's filled with news and information and features. And I read a very fascinating obituary. They have obituaries of noted people, and this obituary that was in the Wall Street Journal last month just struck me, and it just caught my eye. And the more I read it, the more I was kind of set back on my heels, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, 1926 to 2011. Dr. Nathanson was a Manhattan gynecologist, and he died Monday at age 84. A New York City native, Dr. Nathanson was the son of an OBGYN himself. His father sent him to Hebrew school three times a week. Even though Jewish, they were secular Jews. He attended McGill University Medical College in Montreal, Canada, and he became an OBGYN in the U.S. Air Force. In 1969, he helped found NARAL, N-A-R-A-L, the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws. He was a co-founder of the abortion movement, with the aim of making abortion legal. A self-described militant for abortion rights, Dr. Nathanson picketed a New York City hospital and pushed for the passage of the New York State Act legalizing abortion the following year. He acted as a spokesman for NARAL in its early years, calling for increased access for abortion for the poor. And he became director of Manhattan's Center for Reproductive and Sexual Health. Quote, "We're interested in the poor people who have had to use the back alley butchers in the past," Dr. Nathanson said in an interview in 1970 with the Christian Science Monitor. He retired from St. Luke's Roosevelt Hospital Center in Manhattan in 1993. Well, there's more to the story than just another abortionist dying. It turns out he was the number one abortionist, the number one guy. In the years that he personally did hands-on abortions, he did maybe, by his count, maybe 5,000 of them. He snuffed out 5,000 little lives with his own hands and equipment. But that's just the tip of the iceberg, because the Manhattan Center for Reproductive and Sexual Health was in reality the world's largest abortion mill. They gave it a fancy name to clean it up. And he was in charge of it. He founded it. And it was the world's number one largest abortion mill there in New York. And it was located in New York City. As director of the staff of 30 full-time abortionists, he was responsible for 75,000 deaths during his tenure there. He trained the staff. He cleaned up the premises. He gave it a shiny medical-sounding name. He weeded out the slow pokes and the incompetence. This place had to be efficient, you know. And with his reputation and energy, he kept that place from being shut down by the New York medical authorities who were trying to shut it down. He was able to control costs, and he boosted volume. This was an efficiency operation. And his efforts got the cost down to that magic figure of $125 so that Medicare would pay for it. Because there's a lot of money in abortions, and he had to get the efficiency up and the costs down to where he could get into that government money, $125. Like Adolf Hitler and his henchmen, Bernard Nathanson figuratively kept the trains running on time all the way to the death camps. Now, what went wrong in this guy's life? I mean, how could anybody do such a thing? How could you consciously set out to do something like that? I wondered. It just gnawed at me. So I got online, ordered his autobiography. I thought, I want to see what makes this guy tick. I read it in just two or three sittings, and it was just a compelling, compelling story. Let me tell you a bit about his upbringing. When he was small, little Bernard Nathanson had a wealthy doctor for a father. So he didn't grow up in poverty himself. He was the son of a wealthy doctor, an OBGYN. He went to the finest schools. He had a conservative Jewish upbringing. As it said in the obituary, he went to Hebrew school three times a week. He had the Old Testament virtually memorized in the native Hebrew. You know the parts about love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and your neighbor as yourself, and God's blessing and cursings chapter, and all the love and mercy that God reveals himself to possess and to share in the Old Testament. This guy had it virtually memorized in the original Hebrew. But you know, it didn't take. It really didn't take. He was a brilliant student. Bernard Nathanson was super energetic. He didn't need a lot of sleep at night. He had a thriving practice. He had all these extracurricular activities. He was energetic, bright, hardworking, driven, but he was utterly, morally adrift. Just adrift. He had bought into secular humanism, just the utility value of social interaction. What's best for the biggest number of people. And his moral compass was just spinning out of control. His father was a hard-driving, domineering, controlling, larger-than-life figure that just dominated his existence from the youngest memories. His father was just boiling over with malice and hatred and contempt. And he was highfalutin, and he looked down on other people, including his wife. Bernard Nathanson did not grow up in a good home. He did not see the good example of a mother and a father loving each other. He just grew up in a horrible atmosphere. The dad forced his son to go to Hebrew school because it was no fun. And then each day when Bernard would bring home his Bible lesson from the day, his dad would pick it apart and ridicule him and say, "Well, oh, is that what they told you? That's what that Bible says? Look, we're Jewish, and that's the book, but look how wrong they are." And he would just pick apart everything. Talk about a way to destroy a young boy's faith, is to just domineer and control and force him and pick apart every Bible lesson that he did. They attended the High Holy Days, but in that culture, in New York City, rabbinic Judaism, you had to buy tickets. You wanted to go to the Feast of Trumpets? You had to buy a ticket to get a seat in the synagogue. Then you wanted to have a meal? You had to buy a ticket for that. And their fellowship meals were nothing like what the Church of God has to do. They acted in a way that just made a mockery of the holy days and of God's plan of salvation. They didn't know any better. They had been brought up in traditional, conservative, rabbinic Judaism. And in the circles in which he traveled, at least, and I'm not painting a broad brush that it's that way everywhere, he grew up with a contempt for religion and a contempt for the Bible. His dad kept him on a leash financially, very tight leash financially. He dictated where he could go to college and what his hours were and what classes he could take, who he could marry. The dad bullied the son in just countless ways. And of course, as you can expect, Bernard's first marriage ended in divorce, as did his second marriage, as did his third marriage. He describes his one surviving son in his autobiography here as adult but sullen and suspicious. He ruined that boy's life. He describes how at age 19, while Bernard was in medical school, he was 19, he had a 17-year-old girlfriend, and guess what? He got her pregnant. Guess what he did next? He bullied her into getting an illegal abortion. He wanted his own offspring killed. And he bullied that girl in 1945, long before it was illegal, into getting a back alley abortion doctor butchery of an abortion. 20 years later, he hadn't learned his lesson. He got a woman pregnant under very embarrassing circumstances. He was married and it wasn't his wife. And guess what he did? He did the abortion himself. He bullied her into, and then he did it himself. He killed his own child. Yeah, and, you know, the book is just awful. It's, in one sense, it's just filled with a horrifying story of humanity run amok, a godless, secular individual, just betraying every principle of decency and honor that you could imagine. And I'll spare you many of the other details. And I want to ask you today, is there any forgiveness for this? Is there any forgiveness for killing your own child, for killing 5,000 of them with your own two hands, for supervising an efficient abortion mill and being responsible for 75,000 deaths? Is there any forgiveness for it? Think about it. Three failed marriages, numerous infidelities, countless lies. You know, here's an example of one of the lies he told. When he was lobbying for legalizing abortion, they said, you know, we've got to get the media on our side. We've got to make them feel like they're morally superior and socially enlightened. And we've got to demonstrate that there's an imminent danger to health and well-being. And, you know, and he had these conversations, and he documents them in this book. He knew that telling the truth about the statistics wouldn't do the trick, because by all best estimates at the time, there were 300 deaths per year due to botched abortions. And he just knew that wouldn't capture the public's imagination, so they just pulled a number out of the air, 5,000. And just like the big lies that Hitler told, they told this lie of 5,000 abortion-related deaths a year, and got the media to feed on itself and quote each other that figure. And the press just swallowed it. And pretty soon that just became gospel. 5,000. Oh, we got to do something. We got to stop this butchery. You know, we've got to make abortion legal. Now just think about that. We've got to stop the butchery. We've got to make abortion legal. I mean, what does not add up in this picture? He hired a PR agency to feed constant misinformation and slightly twisted facts. And the press just swallowed it. Again, it was all a very cold and calculated ploy to make the media and the legislators and anybody who they could join cause with to feel that they were progressive, that they were saving society, that they were doing some good, that they were righting a historic wrong. Bernard Nathanson broke every commandment that's listed in the Bible, and he broke them with energy and focus. He was an unwitting and energetic tool of Satan, the devil himself. Is there any forgiveness for this? In this time of Passover, we're focused on forgiveness and repentance and redemption. Is there? I ask the question. But you know, remarkably enough, this story about Bernard Nathanson is a story about redemption. And that's what caught my eye on this obituary. Because Bernard Nathanson came to his senses. And the headline was, one-time abortionist who joined the other side. Bernard Nathanson estimated he was responsible for 75,000 abortions before he changed his mind and became a leading anti-abortion activist. He turned his life around. He was partway through his life. One day he had a few minutes to kill, so to speak, in his busy schedule running this abortion mill. And he asked one of his colleagues named Jeff, I can't remember the name, Jeff. He said, you know, we've got that fancy new ultrasound technology. I wonder what it looks like to watch an abortion live. We know what we're doing, but we've never really seen it before. Would you hook up that ultrasound and get multiple snaps in a row and just see what it looks like? And it was just almost an idle, you know, we've got some time. He was just out of curiosity. And you know, when they developed those images, they shocked Bernard Nathanson to the core. It was just like a wave of, a tidal wave of conflicting emotions just washed over him when he actually saw the images of what he had promoted and done and trained others to do. It shocked him to the core, and he realized that he needed to turn his life around. And he wasn't religious, he was secular. He had believed in all the philosophers of the 17th and 18th century, and in his writing, he talks about one of his favorite philosophers, who was Albert Camus, who said the central question for man in the 20th century is whether one should commit suicide. You know, just a godless, atheistic nihilism that didn't see anything beyond the current horizon. He used those shocking images to publicize the trauma and the wrong that abortion really is. In fact, he became the producer of the movie Silent Scream. And I won't describe it, just the name enough is enough to give you the willies. But it tells the horrors of snuffing out the life of the unborn. Bernard Nathanson quit doing abortions, quit his job, and became a leading anti-abortion activist. Number one in the world, from number one in the world killer to number one in the world lobbying against it. His anguish as he describes what he did and how he repented of it and changed his mind, and his repentance took a long time. His anguish is profound. He offers no excuse for his deeds. Up until his death, he logged thousands of miles per year, speaking at countless pro-life rallies. He didn't get a lot of press because the press turned on him because they couldn't believe that they'd been duped, and you know how they turn like, you know, chickens pecking at each other. As soon as you don't mouth the current accepted politically correct narrative, well, then your media access gets shut off. But as a one-man evangelist against abortion, he went and spoke everywhere he could and helped get the anti-abortion movement going. He's written a number of books. He put the same energies which he once directed toward murder toward life. And, you know, as I said, it took him a while. He began his crusade against abortion as a secular humanist, and he used logic and facts in that movie Silent Scream to try to turn the tide against the satanic monster that he had helped unleash and make legal. Over time, though, he realized that there was more to morality than just the cold reasonings of social utility, just the ideas of philosophy. And he slowly turned from being a self-professed atheist Jew, and late in life, he realized that there was forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He realized that the Bible promises forgiveness. And just like God promised forgiveness to Bernard Nathanson, if he would only take hold of that forgiveness, he promises it to us. And I'd like to read a little section here describing his conversion. For the first time in my entire adult life, and he was in his 60s by the time he wrote this, for the first time in my entire adult life, I began to entertain seriously the notion of God. He'd been an anti-abortion activist for 20 years before he even began to reach out to God. A God who problematically had led me through the proverbial circles of hell, only to show me the way to redemption and mercy through his grace. The thought violated every 18th century certainty that I had cherished. It instantly converted my past into a vile bog of sin and evil. Because he thought he had had a pretty good life up until that point. He suddenly realized, wow, there's more than just social utility. There's repentance involved. It indicted me and convicted me of high crimes against those who loved me and against those that I didn't even know. And simultaneously, miraculously, it held out a shimmering sliver of hope to me in the growing belief that someone, with a capital S, had died for my sins and my evil 2 millennia ago. In the end, he became baptized into the Catholic Church. He had done a lot of research and decided that was the place that he should go to, the Orthodox Catholic Church. He repented of his sins as best he could under his own steam. And my thought there is, boy, is he going to be surprised when he wakes up in the resurrection. But, you know, a lot of people are going to be surprised when they wake up in the resurrection. And, you know, my purpose today is not just to tell you a story, albeit a story with as happy an ending as you can manage to extricate from such an 84-year-old life that just passed. My purpose is to focus this Passover season on redemption. The forgiveness that God the Father offers us through Jesus Christ, his Son, through the death of Jesus Christ. And you know, this is just one story among the many millions and scores of millions and hundreds of millions of stories that God has seen unfold over the course of this 6,000 years. Bernard Nathanson was not the only one to sin grievously, and he was not the only one to ask for repentance. If you turn to Acts 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 54, about a young man named Saul, who later became Paul, as you know. The early church had just gotten started. The deacon Stephen had given a very stirring and dramatic sermon to the religious authorities of his time. And at the end of that sermon, big trouble. He had convicted them to the core and cut them to the heart. And in Acts 7, verse 54, when the crowd heard this, They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was going to watch their jackets so nobody made off with them while this murder was being committed. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, that is, he died. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He disrupted their family lives. He disrupted their economic lives. He went from house to house, searching people out. He didn't wait just to see who came into the meeting when the church was meeting. He got informants, and he went from house to house and dragged people off to prison. Turn over to Acts 22, if you would. You know, in Acts 22, Paul had long since been converted and turned his life around and was explaining in Acts 22 to the Sanhedrin who he was. Actually, in this case, he's talking to a mob in Acts 22, verse 1, explaining why it is that he was being attacked. Acts 22, verse 1. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to be punished.'" He persecuted them not only to the point of jail, because eventually, you know, theoretically you get out of jail. He persecuted them to the death. Turn over another couple chapters to Acts 26. Here he'd been remanded over to King Agrippa to tell his story. Acts 26, verse 9. He was speaking to the king and to the audience there, describing what he believed. And in Acts 26, verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So there he is, having a personal hand in having somebody killed. "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. This weighed heavily on Paul. It followed him throughout his life. His sins, which he had been forgiven, were still a weight and a burden on him. And he felt like he needed to live in a godly way to help atone for those sins. He knew that the death of Christ was what it had reconciled him to God, and that he had obtained forgiveness, but he felt like he couldn't just sit back and let time pass. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now, brothers," he's writing to the Corinthian church, "I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, verse 9, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. He understood that the grace of God and the mercy of God shown to him as he accepted the sacrifice of Christ and his broken body and shed blood for his sins was sufficient to cover those sins. Even though he had sinned greatly and persecuted people to the death, he could be forgiven. He could be redeemed, redeemed from his wicked ways. Galatians 1, turn over a couple more pages to Galatians 1. Fills in another angle a little bit. Galatians 1, we'll start reading in verse 11. I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous of the tradition of my fathers. And he goes on to say a few more words and skip down to verse 22. Verse 22 of Galatians 1. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. You know, a horrific beginning turned out to be for the good. God can take any horrific circumstance in any of our lives, no matter what our sins have been, and turn that around for the good. All things can work to the good for those who are called by God according to the purpose. Paul had family split up, people killed, but God forgave him and turned his energy and focus and purpose to the right way of living. Paul spent the rest of his life proving faithful. And people praised God because of Paul's personal story of redemption. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Right at the end of his life during his second imprisonment, Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure, that is his death. He had spent his life preaching the gospel, showing to people the sacrifice of Christ and how they could be forgiven and redeemed. I have fought the good fight, in verse 7 he says. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The forgiveness and redemption that God offered to the Apostle Paul is what he offers to each and every one of us, if we'll turn from our sins and repent. Paul was redeemed from the power of death, brought back from the penalty of death by the blood of Christ. And that's whose blood redeems us. You don't have to turn there. But in Ephesians 1, 7, it says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Turn back to Colossians 1. Talk about this for a minute. Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul writes to the Colossians, a church that he had never really met in person, but someone had founded it, one of Paul's acolytes had founded it, and Paul was writing to them to encourage them. And in Colossians 1, verse 13, he said, for he has rescued us, Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Actually, it's God the Father he's speaking of here. Pardon me. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Like Paul, we can walk in renewed life, newness of life, as it says in Romans, according to the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And no matter how heinous and bitter and miserable our sins were, we know that we can be forgiven, that we can find redemption in the blood of Christ. And each Passover season reminds us of that covenant that we made with God at our baptism. God is doing his part, and we need to be doing ours. We need to forget those things which are behind. We need to reach forward to those things which are ahead. We need to press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's in Philippians 3. And you know, Paul isn't the only example. You know, Bernard Nathanson isn't the only secular example we've seen of somebody turning their life around. Paul did it. King David did it. You all know the story of King David. King David sinned by impregnating Bathsheba out of wedlock. Then he had her husband killed as part of the cover-up. But you know, David repented, just like Paul repented. And the Bible characterizes David as a man after God's own heart, somebody who turned from his sins and zealously walked the right path. In Ezekiel 37, it prophesies that in the kingdom of God, David will actually have the rule over Israel and Judah. So what is the key to this redemption? What is the thing that we need to look to? What is an essential element in our personal stories of redemption, in the story of Bernard Nathanson, in the story of Paul, in the story of King David and others? It's godly repentance. And at this time of year, we always read from Psalm 51. So if you'll turn to Psalm 51, there's many scriptures we could turn to regarding repentance. But Psalm 51 is one of the most meaningful. It has about a dozen different elements of godly repentance in there. Psalm 51, we'll just start in verse 1. Actually, the notation above the beginning in this Bible says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So that kind of sets the tone there. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." He's approaching God directly and asking for mercy, not self-justifying himself, not saying all the reasons why he did what he did, just throwing himself on God's mercy. "According to his unfailing love and great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." A very emotional plea to ask forgiveness. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Again, he wasn't hiding it or covering it up. "Against you, you only have I sinned." Well, wait a minute. He sinned against Bathsheba by having her husband killed. He sinned against Uriah by having him killed. He sinned against the whole nation by engaging in behavior that no sovereign king should ever do. But he realized that in the ultimate sense, sin is a damage and an injury and a slap in the face of the one who created us, God. "Against you, O God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." He realized that God was a righteous judge and had every right to pronounce a bitter sentence upon him, but he also knew that God would show mercy if he repented. Verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." And truth is a big part of repentance, because if you don't know what you're repenting of, if you don't know what the truth is about sin and breaking God's commandments, then your repentance doesn't mean what it needs to mean. "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." He has faith that God could wash away all the bloody sins of the past. Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Here's his active part after receiving mercy and compassion from God. He promises that he'll bear fruit worthy of that repentance and worthy of that forgiveness and worthy of that redemption, that redeeming from sin and death and the penalty of death. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Not just a cold recitation, but actually an emotional, joyful singing of God's righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. David realized that those were required, but that those weren't the ultimate expression. He, I think, saw ahead to the sacrifice of Christ that supplanted the blood of bulls and goats and that entered into the holy place on our behalf with his spilt blood and broken body to receive atonement and forgiveness and reconciliation and the process of redemption for mankind. Here he gets down to the heart of it in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And you know that God looks down from heaven and the angels rejoice when each of us repent from our sins, whether it's the first time at baptism or the hundreds and thousands of times since, every day in ways large and small, that we're turning from our sins, turning our backs on Satan, resisting the devil, and knowing that he'll flee from us, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're forgiven and reconciled, and we can receive redemption. Turn over to 1 Peter 1, if you would, please. 1 Peter 1. There's more to godly repentance, as I said, than just being broken up about our sins, like Paul, like David, and all those others in the faith chapter who received a good report through faith. We must actively turn from our sins and live a fervent life of active service. And in 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about this just briefly. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when you, Jesus Christ, is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. There's that element of truth. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth, with our minds, with our hearts, with our emotions, with the understanding. And Peter here is reiterating that once we've been forgiven, that the road to redemption is not over. It continues as long as we draw breath, as long as we have strength and will in us to live godly in Christ Jesus. our personal stories of redemption are continuing toward a happy closure. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 7. No discussion of repentance and redemption and forgiveness would be complete without going over the elements of godly repentance that you find in 2 Corinthians 7. As you know, the Corinthian church had weak people, the weak of the world. They had many people who had come out of idolatry and murder and witchcraft and every kind of sin that we're to put behind us. And they knew that the blood of Christ covered their sins. But they were prone to slip back into them, and so Paul had to write them a letter in 1 Corinthians about a particular situation to shake somebody to their core and get them to quit sinning. And in 2 Corinthians, he saw that it had the desired effect. In 2 Corinthians 7, he speaks of this letter that he wrote. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, the letter of 1 Corinthians, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So in the short term, it was a hard thing that he had to do, but it was for a larger purpose, a longer term view. Verse 9, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Just being broken up and having a broken and contrite heart over our sins isn't enough. It has to lead toward repentance in the sequence that we see coming up. For you became sorrowful as God intended, the broken and contrite heart. And so you were not harmed in any way by us, again, because they were sorrowful in the way that God intended. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. People out in the world who don't have the understanding that God has blessed us with, many times sorrow and repent and turn from their ways, but it doesn't last. Or if it does last, they find no satisfaction in it, and they're stuck between heaven and earth. And many people end up in suicide. Worldly sorrow brings death. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And there are seven characteristics. What earnestness. And you know, as we contemplate our lives over the past year and the previous years, when we do our self-examination in the coming week preparatory to Passover, as we realize our faults and sins and sorrow for them and ask God's forgiveness for them, the proper kind of sorrow will produce in us the fruit of earnestness. We'll earnestly desire. We'll really want to get at the end result that God has for us. And it's not just a shallow or superficial type thing. The godly sorrow and the repentance of sins brings forth earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. Not just sitting back and letting it go and say, okay, I sinned and he forgave me, and just kind of glossing it over and going on. There'll be an eagerness. Godly sorrow, godly repentance brings an eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. Just to relive all over again, just an emotional sense of indignation. I just can't believe I did that again. I'm going to have to quit it again. And I'm just, when am I going to stop this? And with earnestness and eagerness to clear yourselves and indignation, you get at the depth of the sins that we're to repent of. What alarm. What longing. What concern. What readiness to see justice done. These emotions just flood through us as we repent of our sins and ask for God's redemption from death and forgiveness. What readiness to see justice done. And as he wrote to the Corinthians, at every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or on the account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we're encouraged. You know, Bernard Nathanson died at 84 about a month ago. And he's asleep in his grave, awaiting a resurrection he didn't even really fully understand. He has a lot to answer for, as I recounted all his sins. But you know, I could say the same thing about everyone who had ever lived. we all have a lot to account for. In this life, Bernard Nathanson experienced a form of redemption. He realized the enormity of his crimes, and he turned from them and actively pushed the other direction. Eventually, through the scriptures, finding Christ, and as I said, he ended up in a traditional church with different doctrines. And the ultimate resolution of his repentance and his asking for the sacrifice of Christ, it's between him and God. God knows his heart, just like he knows our innermost heart. And I trust that the right time in the resurrection, God will reveal the full truth to him, and he'll be somebody that we can admire and emulate for his wholehearted, just like King David, wholehearted turning from the way of wrong and turning to the way of right. I have trust and faith that Bernard Nathanson's redemption is firmly in the hands of God. And I have trust that God will show each and every one of us mercy and faith and compassion as well as we examine our lives over the coming week and we repent. I trust that God will be pleased with us as we put out that physical leaven from our homes, getting rid of that symbol of wickedness and malice and just going through the activity of a physical action, putting out leaven, but understanding that that's not it. It's just not like sacrifice of bulls and goats. There's a larger spiritual reality to that. And as we put out the leaven, we should be on a parallel track, realizing that it's to root out sin out of our lives. In just 8 days, in fact, Sunday night, a week from tomorrow night, we'll be taking part in the Christian Passover. Each of us will be reconfirming of our own personal story of redemption, just as Jesus Christ himself instituted. First, we'll do the foot washing, a physical act, spiritually symbolic of the humble service that we render to God and to one another, walking in the Christian life with all our strength and all our heart, and not counting ourselves more highly than we ought, but looking to the things of others. And this foot washing symbolizes that. Next, we'll take the symbols of the bread and the wine. They picture Christ's redeeming sacrifice. They picture his broken body and his spilt blood, redeeming us, buying us back from certain death by taking the penalty of death on himself. Then over the following week, we'll do the symbolism of abstaining from leavened bread. Like I said, having de-leavened and gotten all the yeast and leavened products out of our lives. They picture malice and wickedness, hypocrisy, every sin that weighs us down, sins that we need to forget and wash clean in the blood of Christ and look forward to our bright future. But again, every year, put out that sin, put out that leaven. And then on the flip side, the positive action of eating unleavened bread, symbolic of living like Christ lived, righteously, every day, no breaks, putting out the sin, putting on Christ. All these things point to the forgiveness and the redemption and the freedom that God the Father offers us through Jesus Christ the Son. Let's all strive to make these spring holy days another successful chapter in our own personal story of redemption.